Well, thank you, Sharon. We all know that struggle, do we not? Thinking God is silent, God is distant, he's not aware, does he care? We all know that struggle, but I think if you've been a Christian for a period of time, you can look back and we see the faithfulness of God in those moments where he carries us along even when we sometimes thought that he wasn't near at all. And so we just continue to trust. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. We'll be reading verses 21 through 28 here in just a moment. And title of the message this morning is the idea of denying self or dying to self. Dying to self. I received a Mission Organization magazine this past week and was reading a couple of the articles in there as it relates to missions work and those types of things. Was challenged by one of the articles that I'll read at the end of the story, at the end of the message here, just sort of an account of Nate Saint, that missionary, and those others that were martyred there in Quito, Ecuador, missionary pilots and so forth, were martyred there. And I'll read a little story there as it relates to the message. So we're going to read together Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 through 28. Very familiar passage. It says, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem, and must," actually that thought continues, "and must suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and must be killed, and must be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said, Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then Jesus said unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his holy angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." In the verses previously to this, in verses 13 through 17, we saw Peter's confession. If you look back at verse 16, that section of scripture, Jesus was asking the disciples, "Whom do men say that I am?" And disciples responded with various responses they had heard of the people, that you're John the Baptist, you're Elijah, those types of things. And he said, "Well, who do you think that I am?" And Peter's very familiar response in verse 15, in verse 16, "And then Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so in these verses previously, Jesus is establishing in the minds of his disciples, they've been traveling with him, he's establishing in their minds who he is. What is his identity? And so Jesus begins to ask that question, "Whom do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter responds as God reveals it to him, "Lord, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God." And then Jesus responds and says, "Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you. My Father, which is in heaven, hath revealed this unto you." So he received this understanding divinely. God revealed to them, began to understand who this one was, though they had been with him. Now, starting in verse 21, Jesus is going to reveal not who he is, but he's going to start revealing in a more detailed way why he had come, what his mission was. And that's what we have here and what we just read. So as we think about Christ's identity that he referred to there in verses in the verses previous to this, and now Christ's mission, having an understanding of Christ's identity, who he is, and having an understanding of Christ's mission, why he came, is really important for us in our means to live out our Christianity. If we're going to properly live out our Christianity, it is beneficial for us to have an understanding, to be convinced of who Christ is, and to have an understanding of what his mission was so we can follow through in our responsibilities. And so as we think about being a Christian or Christianity, again, think of it in this line that you've heard before, that it's Christianity. In other words, on the basis of who Messiah is, on the basis of who Messiah is and what Christ came to do, on that basis, there is a certain way of living that is consistent with it, right? As we understand who Christ is and why he came, as believers, in understanding that, that should develop in us a certain consistency of life that corresponds to who Christ is and corresponds to why he came. And so this morning in this passage, we want to look at four major thoughts from these verses here as we think about denying self or dying to self. The first one is messianic necessities. Messianic necessities. Christ said it was necessary for certain things to happen in terms of his mission. He says there are certain things that are necessities, certain things that must happen in my mission. And once we understand what Christ had to endure for the sake of his mission, once we understand what he had to endure for the sake of his mission, then rising from that, we see secondly a selfless mindset. A selfless mindset. There has to be a change of mind in how we think about following Christ. When we understand who he is and why he came and what it cost in his mission, then we as Christians then should have a certain mindset as it relates to our lives. So there has to be a selfless mind shift. We all love the crown. We all love victory, but because of the necessities, in other words, that which was required for Christ to provide salvation, there has to be a requirement of a mind shift in the way people normally think. All right? If we're going to live out our Christian life, there has to be a shift in our thinking. And that leads us to number three, a present paradox. A present paradox. In other words, he's going to talk about the fact that what seems like loss is actually gain, and what seems like gain is actually lost. And we have to struggle through this paradox, this philosophy, this thinking that just doesn't make sense to us. And so we see that. And so we have messianic necessity. We have a selfless mind shift. We have a present paradox. And then lastly, number four, a glorious reward. A glorious reward. Okay? And so to be biblical Christians, to really know how we are to live out our faith, we have to understand these truths in order to do that. This really is the basis or core of what Christianity really is. First of all, in verse 21, we see the messianic necessities that Jesus highlights. It says in verse 21 of chapter 16 there, it says, "And from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and must suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and must be killed and must be raised again the third day." All right, so from that time, from what time? From the time that Peter made that great confession in verse 16, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," from that time Jesus began to share with his disciples all these things that were necessary for him to experience and for him to go through in order to fulfill his mission. All right? And so he begins to explain those things that relate to his mission. All right? Now, the first thing he says is, "I must needs go to Jerusalem. I must needs go to Jerusalem." Now, that may seem insignificant to us, right? I must needs go to Jerusalem. All right, going to Jerusalem. Nothing significant about that to us. But there is some significance to it. First of all, it's significant because we realize that at the time, Jerusalem is the worst place on the earth for them to go to. Jerusalem would have been the worst place on earth for them to go to. Why was it the worst place on earth for Jesus and his disciples to go there? Well, for one thing, there was a practical reason. Where they were now, in proximity to Jerusalem, was the farthest distance that you would have to travel and still be in Israel. All right, so it was a long way to go to Jerusalem. And so it wasn't a trip that maybe that you would look forward to taking, all right, because of the distance involved. And so that's why it was a, maybe not a favorable thing to do. But more importantly and specifically, it was because of the hostility that is so strong in Jerusalem among the Jewish leaders. That really was the reason on why you maybe wouldn't want to go there. You know, we see in the Gospels on a number of occasions, whenever the scribes and Pharisees and the priests are voicing opposition to Christ, it is often mentioned that they were from Jerusalem. They were from Jerusalem. What Jesus is saying now is that he must go now to the very place that is the most dangerous place on earth. That's essentially what Jesus is saying. The disciples understand this. And human expedience would tell us, would tell anyone, that is an area that we need to avoid. That's the city that we need to avoid. And yet Jesus said, I must go there, and is what he's saying. So, you know, Jesus describes Jerusalem and other places in the New Testament. In Matthew 23:37, Jesus said this. He said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stone them which are sent unto thee. That's how Jesus describes Jerusalem. A place where those there killed the prophets. It was a place in which they stoned people that held to the faith. But yet Jesus is saying, I must go to Jerusalem. All right? And can you imagine what the apostles are thinking? To the apostles, this sounds totally backward. Okay? In other words, in their mind, if Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Messiah, and if Christ is going to reign and survive, you can't go to that place. If you are the Christ and you are going to reign and you are going to survive, you cannot go to that place. And so that just seemed totally backward to the disciples. And secondly, he says, I must suffer many things. I must not only go to Jerusalem, but I must suffer many things of the elders, chief priests, and scribes. Jesus will later explain that includes such things as false arrest. It includes such things as false witnesses or beating and scourging and mocking and ultimately crucifixion. All right? And the irony of it is that he's going to experience these things. He's going to suffer these things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, scribes. These elders, chief priests, and scribes will be the instigators of this suffering, will be the instigators of this dying that will take place there. And when we read that, when we read that they're going to suffer, he's going to suffer at the hands of the elders, scribes, and the chief priests, it's hard for us to really hear the contradiction in that, right? Okay, we just kind of read over it. We don't think about it too much, all right? We think of elders. What were the elders? The elders were those that were the wisest among the people, all right? These elders were the ones that were to set the example, all right? The chief priests, they were responsible for seeing that the worship of God and the worship service happens in the way that God prescribed. The worship of God and the worship of his people happened in a way that God prescribed. That was their responsibility of the chief priests. The scribes, these are those whose profession it is to copy the scriptures. To copy the scriptures. Not just to copy the scriptures, but to know it so well that they don't miscopy the scriptures, right? And then they were responsible to teach the truth of the scriptures. And so you had these individuals that were well respected. You know, so let's put it in our vernacular. When Jesus says, I must needs go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, that would be like saying this, to get some idea of how crazy that sounds. This would be like saying that the pastors, deacons, and Sunday school teachers at Emmanuel Baptist Church are going to be the ones that are going to be engaged in the trial and crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Okay? In that context, that's what they were saying. That the pastors, the deacons, and the Sunday school teachers are going to be the ones that are going to instigate the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. In other words, the very people that should have been the most supportive of the Messiah are the ones that will see to it that Jesus suffers and dies. Just didn't make sense. Didn't make sense to these during that time. Now, let's make an application to this. About these things that were necessary for Jesus to do and to experience at the hands of these elders and chief priests and scribes. All right, here's the application. It's this, one of them we can make for ourselves. It is possible to be very religious, very respected, and very influential, and very wicked too. That's the application. It is possible to be very religious, to be very respected, to be very influential, and to be very wicked too. The acid test for us comes down to our relationship and your relationship with Jesus Christ. I can be highly educated. I can be a fantastic communicator. I can be highly respected. I can be highly disciplined. And yet, if my relationship with Jesus is not what it ought to be, if I'm not responding to him in the right way, if I don't love him, then all my apparent godliness is a sham. It's a sham. And we need to understand that in our lives. What happened in Christ's day has happened throughout church history. Some of the worst brutality to the servants of Christ has come through those that think they are serving God. Okay, and it is still that way today. Often those that are unbelievers or in the world don't even care, but it many times are the religious people that maybe bring harm upon the body of Christ and the cause of Christ. We need to be careful of becoming satisfied. We need to be careful of becoming satisfied with being very, very religious. We need to be careful of becoming satisfied of being very respected and very influential and possibly still be very wicked because we are not really interested in loving Jesus or loving God or loving others. And all of us in the flesh can do that. All of us here this morning in the flesh can do that. We can be concerned with being very satisfied with being religious, respected, influential, disciplined, but yet we really don't love Jesus. And we can all do that, and we all do that at certain times of our lives, in certain moments of our lives. So these men who ought to be the shepherds of God's people, all right, are the ones that are going to be the main instruments to oppose Christ. Christ threatened their power. He threatened their reputation. He did not conform to their skewed teaching. He exposed their self-centered hearts. Therefore, in their minds, he must be killed. So there is this must suffer and must be killed that gives that goes up from this must go Jerusalem. So if I go to Jerusalem and I must go, then that means I must suffer. And it means I must be killed. And then he goes on to say, though, to continue that emphasis, he must be raised again. All right? And now we know that if the Messiah must be raised, that the Messiah must be raised if the Messiah is killed. All right? Because according to the scriptures, and we've looked at it here recently over the last couple of weeks, the Messiah was to reign forever over all the earth with the saints. And he can't reign if he is dead. So we know that looking back. We know that he must rise again, and we have predictions of that throughout the Old and the New Testament. So that leads us to the ultimate must, the ultimate necessity. He said, I must go to Jerusalem, which will then result in me having to, or I must suffer many things, and I must be killed, and I must rise again from the grave. The ultimate must is this. All right, why must he do these things? Why is it a necessity that he do these things? It's not just the inevitable outcome of one who goes up against a powerful enemy. That's not it. There is a divine must, a scriptural must. It is necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things, to be killed, to rise again, because God has willed and purposed it to be so. I must do the will of my Father. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And so God has given us those predictions that even though he must go because God has purposed and willed it so. We don't have the time this morning, but we can see throughout the scripture that even though God is using these wicked instruments to bring about the suffering and death of the Messiah, ultimately they are just simply carrying out what God himself has determined. Peter in his preaching in Acts chapter 2 verses 22 through 24 says, listen, by your hands, God is simply using you. Yes, you're responsible. But God is using you to bring about his predetermined will in his son being the sacrifice for men's sins. So Jesus, as the Messiah, had to go through the suffering, death, and resurrection to make atonement for sin. That's the necessity. All right? And so these are foundational necessities as to who Messiah is and what he came to do. And again, it's a necessity that if you are not a Christian, that you believe in his mission, why he came, and what he did for you. Okay? And these realities and necessities demands that followers reverse their normal mindset. And so secondly, we need to have a selfless mindset. Because of these necessities of what Jesus went through to purchase our salvation, we, because of that, as believers, we have to have then a change in a way of thinking. All right? We long for the crown, but we must first bear the cross. We have to shift from the way we normally think. And Peter displays the way we normally think in verse 22. All right? Peter displays it here. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." Okay? Let's just think about and try to understand where this is coming from. Peter has just declared in verse 16 that Jesus is the Messiah come from God. He just declared that. You are the Messiah come from God. What was his understanding of the Messiah? As they tried to put together all these prophetical pieces that this Messiah would be a king Messiah, a conquering Messiah, but yet Jesus is beginning to share that he is a suffering Messiah. And so they're trying to put all these pieces together. And Peter has just identified Christ as the Son of God, the Messiah. And now he hears information that is saying, no, this Messiah is going to suffer. He's going to die. Well, how can he reign if he's dead? And so he says, no, be it far from you, Lord. This is not going to happen. And Jesus turned and rebuked him in verse 23. And it says, but he turned and said, "Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those things that be of men." Okay? What Jesus was saying to Peter and the apostles seemed entirely contradictory, again, to Jesus' identity as the Messiah, the eternal king. That prevailing king at that time was going to be a Messiah that was going to throw off the oppression and yoke of Rome. And he was going to reign and he was going to restore Israel to her status over all the earth. That's the concept of the Messiah they had. And what would happen to Messiah's followers if he is executed instead? And so the apostles had these unrealistic expectations that were not consistent with Christ's mission in their mind. And so that became fertile soil for frustration. So Peter is speaking out of frustration. He says, "May it not be so, Lord." To have to come to grips with the Messiah as the king, the everlasting king, and then Jesus and says, "And by the way, shortly I'll be executed." That's shocking. That's jarring. And it would have been jarring to us as well. And it's not jarring to us because we have the benefit of perspective. All right, we have the benefit of perspective. Peter and them did not have that benefit, so it was jarring to them. And at that point of highest expectations, there comes this seeming defeat. All right? Jesus' response. His response was very rigid and it was very sharp. It really wasn't what you would expect, right? Wouldn't you expect that he would understand Peter's concerns and expectations and deal more gently with Peter? I mean, really? I mean, Peter, let me explain to you. Right? You would kind of expect Jesus to be a little bit more gentle and to be a little bit more understanding in his response to Peter's confession. But he's not at all. I mean, he just comes out and says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." You ever said that to anybody? Your kids come and ask you for a request or make a statement and you just say, "Get thee behind me, Satan." I mean, that's a pretty jarring response. That's a pretty shocking response, right? To one of these apostles, to Peter. And maybe the reason, why would Jesus respond so harshly? Why would Jesus respond so pointedly? Well, maybe it's because this thinking in his mind of some element of self-preservation, this preserving the kingdom, this self-preservation is so much a part of us sometimes that it takes direct, harsh confrontation to kill it, right? Sometimes, isn't that the way you have to be with some people sometimes? The problem is so deep-seated, and it is really so serious, that and the way of thinking is so wrong, that sometimes you just have to come out with a harsh, rigid rebuke. And maybe that's why Jesus was so harsh, because this way of thinking, Peter, is something that needs to be confronted very strongly. So he's not just calling Peter an adversary. He is basically saying to Peter, you have adopted thinking that is exactly like that of the devil. You're not just opposing me, Peter, and saying, no, you can't go to Jerusalem. You are actually adopting thinking that is exactly that of the devil. What does the devil always try to do? Thwart the work of God. Thwart the kingdom of God. Remember in Matthew chapter 4, the devil offered Jesus all the kingdoms of the world as if he would bow down and worship him. Satan is always trying to thwart the work of God. All right? And so this type of thinking, Peter, is just like Satan. Your thinking is really trying to thwart my mission. Therefore, get thee behind me, Satan. All right? This interaction of Peter with Christ teaches us that a true believer like Peter can at one moment bear great testimony of Jesus Christ, verse 16, and do so by the enabling of God himself, verse 17, and in the next moment think and speak according to the policy and mindset of Satan himself. That's a sobering thought, folks. Which means I can stand here and preach and teach God's word, give testimony to Jesus Christ, even enabled by the Spirit of God, and I can step down from this pulpit in a matter of time and have thinking and reasoning that is in keeping with the mindset of even Satan himself. Okay? Have you ever wondered how a fellow believer can sometimes act like such a devil? Or have you ever wondered how the person you look at in the mirror can do that too? Okay? In the flesh, when we think in the flesh, when we yield to the self-centered kind of thinking, we suddenly become a hindrance to the ways of Christ. And we join, as it were, Satan and do his work. Often, we've seen it, all of us, if you've been a Christian for a while, we've seen it, unfortunately, we've seen it even in our own lives. Satan does his work even through believers who just aren't thinking straight. Okay? Peter could be so confused, and it shouldn't surprise us that we can get confused too. It shouldn't surprise us. So when we see Peter thinking and behaving this way, it does teach us something about ourselves. It does teach us to be patient with the fallings and failings of fellow believers, to know that we will be wrong sometimes as well. It also teaches us not to invest those we hold in high esteem, like Peter, with infallibility. Because these very people may make some serious blunders, right? Okay? But rather, we need to hold on to Christ. We need to look to Christ. Our minds have to be focused right. A selfless mindset centered on the purposes of God and the things that matter to Jesus Christ. Thinking in terms of what is pleasing to Jesus. How can I show love to God and fellow man today? How can I give myself to serve him? That needs to be our focus. That needs to be our mindset. We can be a hindrance to the very Savior we love and to the very cause to which we are attached to by faith. To serve Christ and follow his way requires that we shift our mindset from a self-centered goals to God's purposes, even when they lead us straight into the jaws of suffering and death. Okay, we have to have that mind shift. Thirdly, there's a present paradox in verses 24 to 26. A present paradox, okay? Coming after following Jesus is what it is to be a disciple. This is the core to what it is to be a disciple. Remember, a disciple is not just like a student in the classroom. We've been studying disciple making in Wednesday nights with the adults in here. How can we be a better disciple maker? And we have defined a disciple as this. Disciples are learners and followers. All right? Disciples are learners and followers. They learn from the master in order to teach others. And they follow the master in order to imitate his manner of life. And because of the messianic necessities of Christ's suffering and death before his rising again and reigning, means that those that follow him, those that say that you are disciples, you are Christ's followers and learners, we must also suffer or possibly die to reign with him. We have to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. All right? That is what he is calling us to. Dying to self means we reject self as rulers. Let him deny himself. What does that mean? If you're a disciple and it says, he that will come after me and follow me, let him deny himself. That means we as his disciples, we reject self as rulers. So many of the decisions we make, we think I have to be true to myself. This is what I feel I ought to do for me. But we must reject self as rulers. We reject ourselves as being Messiah and King and ruler. To know Christ and understand that he is the King, he is the ruler. For me to live as Christ and to die as gain, not I but Christ, be honored, loved, exalted. I reject myself. I will not have the say-so in my life. Jesus will have the say-so in my life. We have to deny ourselves to be his disciples. It says we must take up our cross. I must take up my cross to be a disciple. It is a willing shouldering of an implement of execution. All right? I have to take up my cross. What was a cross? It was an implement of execution, of a painful execution. And so our cross is what we suffer for the sake of following Jesus and doing his will. Our cross is what we suffer for the sake of following Jesus and doing his will. It is not just whatever we suffer. All right? There was no creamer this morning. I'll just take up my cross and follow Jesus and drink it black. That's not taking up a cross. Taking up a cross is what we suffer for the sake of following Jesus and doing his will. It is what we suffer because we are seeking the will of Christ. Okay? All right? The reality is this policy that Jesus is promoting here of being a disciple, of taking up your cross and following him, it seems suicidal. It seems like you are committing murder of yourself, your plans, your happiness, your future. What, Jesus? You're asking me to deny myself and willingly pick up this cross? Why would I do that? Why would I do that? Because it is the only way that happiness can be gained. And that's the present paradox. That's the present paradox. It just doesn't make sense, but is the only way that true happiness and purpose can be gained. And this is the core of Christianity. If we don't understand this, we really can't live the Christian life the way that it was meant to be lived. All right? Whoever is always trying to preserve himself or herself is on a path of self-destruction. If you or I make life all about me and preserving my way, my plans, my happiness, my purposes, my goals, my comfort, my satisfaction, my ease, we are on a path of self-destruction. It is those who give themselves away to Jesus that find their lives. All right? This is a mindset. It's a paradox. It's a huge struggle, especially as we move into adulthood with plans and goals and aspirations. Those of you that are children here or those that are now teens or a little bit older, when you were children, we were children, we just did what our parents told us to do because we depended on them, but they took care of us. Life was very simple. But as we became more independent, we want to call the shots. And we have to go through this mindset, this struggle of this mindset to lose our life as gain. And to try to gain our life and hold on to our life is loss. We have, as young adults and teenagers and adults, we go through that struggle of what is my mindset going to be? All right? And so that's the paradox. Here's a way to think about it that might help you think properly about this losing my life that I might gain versus trying to gain and preserve my life and ultimately losing. You know, the things that make the world go around. You know, what the world needs now is love, sweet love, you know. You know, some of you oldies remember that song, okay? The things that make the world go around is love. In other words, the things that we enjoy the most, think about it. The things that we enjoy the most in life involves loving others and being loved by others. Would you agree? The things that we enjoy. Okay, there's a lot of things I enjoy, but you take the people out of them, even though I said last week, you take the people of God and God out of heaven. Heaven's a lonely place, all right? And so most of the things in life that we enjoy are connected to loving others or being loved by others. Again, the secular world as well sings about it. The secular world longs for it, to be loved and to have someone to love. And the ultimate thing is love. And the church and a Christian sense that's true as well. Two greatest commandments: love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That same theme is seen in Scripture. So there is no life, no purpose, no fulfillment where there is no love. All right, so how does this fit? So when we, in relationships, when we give up ourselves to show sacrificial love to others, we nurture relationships that end up making us truly happy, right? When you give yourself to family, when you give yourself to people, when you give yourself to friends to nurture and love them, and it may cost you something, but ultimately you gain, right? You gain satisfaction. You gain happiness. If, on the other hand, we choose to hold back, to withhold ourselves with self-centered protection, love grows weak, and those relationships shrivel up. And as they shrivel, we become profoundly unhappy. Ironically, our unhappiness is a result from our attempt to be happy by serving ourselves, right? If you find a husband or wife in his marriage, they're there simply to serve themselves, you'll find a miserable marriage. Because the more we live life for ourselves, the more we shrink. Selfishness makes us small. A pastor friend of mine said this: a person wrapped up in themselves is a pretty small package. Is a pretty small package. And small is unhappy. Self-sacrificing love makes us expand. It opens us up to the world and to others, and it builds relationships. Small people are self-centered people. Big people give themselves away. All right? Now, the greatest relationship of all is our relationship with Jesus Christ. And so, shouldn't be any surprise to you that what will make you happy, that what will bring you gain, is not holding back, but giving yourself, yielding yourself, and serving Him. As you give yourself to Christ, as you serve Christ, as you yield to Christ, all right, you will gain. You will be truly happy. You will have purpose. The love relationship is a fabulous illustration, but there are others. We have some young people here that enjoy music. How I envy them when they can so sing and do different things. I said, I wish I could have. I guess I still could, but probably won't work real well. But in other words, you've had training. You want to have the joy and freedom of playing an instrument beautifully, right? And some of you young people have that. You have the joy and freedom of playing an instrument beautifully. Well, you have to go through, if you want that freedom, if you want that joy, what do you have to do? You have to go through self-discipline, practice, practice, practice. You have to lose something, right? In order to gain the joy of playing an instrument beautifully. You want to have the freedom on the athletic field to do things with a ball that most people can't do, and therefore to win games and have the joy of victory. You won't get it sitting on the couch watching ball games. Okay? You will have to be out sweating it out. All right? Doing things that hurt and aren't any fun at all, so that you gain the ability and joy of doing well. Folks, all of life is set up this way. And so is the Christian life as well. This is the present paradox. You gain by losing, and you lose when you try to gain. Therefore, give yourself completely to Jesus. All right? Now, again, we might think that there are those who sacrificed fortune. There are those believers who gave their lives and even their lifeblood for the sake of Christ and for the gospel of Christ. Maybe they're now imprisoned. Maybe their house or churches have been burnt out. Maybe their spouse has died for the gospel. And we say, how can that self-denial be gain? How can that be gain? Well, I think verses 27 and 28 give us a little bit understanding of that. Lastly, in verse 27, we see the glorious reward. In verse 27, we see, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. That's why it's gain. In other words, the reason that giving ourselves completely to Jesus is gain, even if it means suffering and death, is because this life is not all there is. That's why it's gain. In other words, history is rushing towards a predetermined conclusion. And those that belong to Christ will not lose their reward. Even a cup of cold water given in his name will be rewarded. Jesus Christ will unfailingly reward every person, including you, for what you have done for him. Those that have rejected him, if you've rejected him this morning, you will receive the reward for every evil deed and every wicked thought. That's why I encourage you to come to Jesus Christ and believe on him as your Savior. He loves you. He died for you. Come to him that you might receive the reward of eternal life. Those that are his, whose sins are covered by his blood, they will be rewarded far beyond the value of their deeds. We have no means right now to calculate how great God's rewards to his servants will be. We've talked about it. We will rule and reign over cities. They that are faithful in a few things, I will make you ruler over many. Any sacrifice we make is going to seem exceedingly small in comparison to the reward of glory. Paul said it's not even worthy to be compared. Then Christ ends in verse 28 when he says, "Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Some people believe this is referring to his coming resurrection. Others believe it refers to the fall of Jerusalem. I think what it probably may refer to is what Peter will experience later in Matthew chapter 17, the very first verse, the Mount of Transfiguration, where they will see God in all his glory, Jesus Christ in all his glory, okay, and so forth. And so won't spend a lot of time there for sake of time. But giving them again, reminding of this glorious reward of them that follow Jesus is inevitable and it's certain. There's no way to lose. No matter what the sacrifice now, this promise of reward pushes us over the edge to live in a self-denying way. Okay, in a self-denying way. Let me just quickly read here just an account I read. I'll try to do it. It's very short. This is from the executive director of GFA Missions. It says, many years ago, Ross Drown, Nate Saint's son-in-law, piloted a plane transporting an elderly American pastor from Miami to Haiti. During the course of the flight, the pastor was excited to learn of Ross's connection to Saint's family. Ross's father, Frank, had been a jungle pilot and close friend of Nate Saint and his four companions. Frank was the man who led the team in January of 1956 that found and recovered the bodies of the ill-fated missionary men. As Ross, Nate Saint's son-in-law, recounted some of the events, the pastor explained, "I saw your father-in-law, Nate Saint, die." With great surprise, Ross protested, "That's impossible. How could you have witnessed my father-in-law's death?" The pastor insisted, "It's true. I was at the very place and moment where he laid down his life for Christ, and I watched him die. The place was Wheaton College during the invitation after a special missionary service. Your father-in-law was one of many who came forward to offer himself completely on the altar of God. It was at that moment that Nate Saint died to self, took up his cross, and followed his Lord. You see, what Nate Saint did at that prayer altar was give himself in sacrifice to Christ. What transpired on that narrow beach in Ecuador was nothing less than the final expression of his taking up his cross and obediently following Christ. We love and function in a self-indulgent world and church. To be a follower of Christ is often viewed as being served by the church instead of serving Christ and his church. Christians today can faithfully attend church, read their Bibles, help out in the Lord's work, even serve as missionaries on a foreign field, and yet never truly take up their cross to follow Christ. Christ clearly defined his requirements for those who claim to be his true cross bearers when he says, whoever come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. True Christian faith begins with self-denial, which is the foundation upon which the Christian life cross-bearing is to be lived. Jesus did not say, let him deny himself on a particular list of things, as though they are limited or minimal requirements. He said, let him deny himself, period. Denying self is all-encompassing. It is to disown or abandon self of our own natural affections toward the good things of this life, all pleasures, profit, honor, relationships, life itself, or anything which would keep us from the will of God. Dying to self, therefore, is the prerequisite to taking up one's cross for Christ. Cross-bearing for Christ is not simply enduring an unavoidable illness, circumstance, or undesirable condition, though it is important that we do with that with grace and faith. Cross-bearing is deliberate, personal choice to accept the difficulties, dangers, and hardships along the chosen path of living for and serving Christ, the things that could be rejected or avoided without criticism of others, all for the sake in the gospel. Cross-bearing may require leaving home, moving the family halfway around the world, and denying certain creature comforts and pleasures of this world. But once you die to self, taking up that cross is a very natural, joyful action. There is nothing more joyous this side of heaven than accepting Christ's invitation to take up his cross. So the question this morning is, what stands in the way from you and I giving ourselves completely to following Jesus? What stands in the way this morning of you or I giving ourselves completely to following Jesus? Can you think of areas of your life that you're trying to defend, protect, or hold on to? This text tells us if you follow Jesus, you will find your life and you will be rewarded. And according to God's word, you can count on that. We've gone a little bit longer today, but would you stand with your heads bowed and eyes closed, please? Heads bowed and eyes closed, nobody looking around, just briefly giving you the chance to respond in your own heart to the Lord, to bow there at your pew, to pray if you need to do that and give your life, deny yourself, take up your cross, lose your life that you might gain rather than holding on to your life and lose. And so if you need to, just in these quiet moments, come and pray here, pray at your pew, pray as you're standing. Let's talk to the Lord. Father, we thank you. You've chosen us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's by grace we are saved through faith and not out of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Forgive us, Father, as many times of just having the wrong mindset of what it is to live the Christian life, to be satisfied with being very religious, very respected, all right, very disciplined, but maybe truly not being willing to deny self and take up our cross and follow you. To suffer within the will of God and the purposes of God in our lives, to lose our life, to set things aside that we might gain Christ that we sung about this morning. So, Father, we pray that, Father, you'll help us to, just in the midst of this paradox that we live in, and in our flesh, that we will just give ourselves to you. We'll lose our lives for you. We thank you, Father, that you're faithful to protect, and eternally we will be with you. When Jesus Christ comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels, we will be with him. And Father, you are faithful. You will not forget our labor of love. You will reward us for those things that we do for you. So, Father, help us now to live this mindset in our home, in our church, place of work, grocery store, gas station. Father, to live for Christ and his glory, in whose name we pray. Amen. God bless.